These chapters 7 and 8 are probably some of the most discussed chapters in the Bible, although they have and probably has a lot of differences of opinion that have come about them. So somehow this fell to me. And I'm just going to proceed. I thank the Lord for these prophecies. They have. I will say this: years ago, when I got involved in a Bible study, when we first came to Trinity here, which was wonderful Bible study with my friend Dale Tornell and a fellow who's gone to be with the Lord now. His name was Dave Cofield. They came and we went through Daniel and through Revelation, and I had never really understood what any of this meant. And the first time I went through it, I was just amazed. And I still am amazed every time I look at this scripture at how confident we can be in the Lord's Word. And I think that's really where I'm going today. So, Daniel 7 and 8. Chapters 7 and 8 of Daniel are probably really unique passages of scripture. That they're kind of like mountaintops. From Daniel's point of view, they presented a view of future events for Israel and for the Gentile nations. Likewise for us, it's a high point that looks back over historic events and forward to unfulfilled prophecy that still remains. They were prophetic of Daniel, prophetic to Daniel, and have taken place exactly as God revealed in the dream given to Daniel. Such events are confirmation of the veracity of God's word and of the confidence that we can have in God's control. Though daily events that we see each day create a contrary impression, as believers we are able to, I think, anchor our faith in the real events that God predicted. The greatest, I think, of these events is God's faithfulness. Well, probably the greatest of these events, next to the resurrection, is God's faithfulness to Israel seen in history. And today, Israel exists again in the land after having been absent from that land for over 2,000 years. Now, think about that. There's no comparable event in all of human history. Now, chapter 7 sits in the center of the book of Daniel. From it, we look forward to the final events God has in store for his people. With the ending of the Gentile powers, Christ returns, and Daniel's promised throne will be established. We look forward to Christ's second coming because of the prophecy concerning Israel and the church. The first division discusses our reasons for this confidence. It's titled Biblical Apocalyptic. Boy, that's a hard word. Prophecy. We call the prophecies of Daniel apocalyptic because the prophecy is about how God will bring the time of the Gentiles to an end. Some think that the apocalypse is the end of the world, but that's mistaken because God is not destroying his creation. He's destroying Satan's dominion and redeeming humanity and the earth from Satan's control. And this is really our great hope, isn't it? Christ speaks to Daniel in a dream. In Daniel 7:1, he says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and a vision in his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter." Daniel writes the dream down, but doesn't share it. Daniel 7:28 says, "Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." Daniel's different handling of these prophecies is one indicator that it is apocalyptic in nature, because this message is to be kept for a future time. In the first verse, we are told that the dream came in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So that dream then came several years before the fall of Babylon, and it puts it between Daniel chapters 4 and chapter 5. Daniel kept this to himself, telling no one what God had revealed. Chapter 7 opens up a series of prophecies whose meaning God will reveal in a later time. We have to look back to Daniel 12, or look ahead, I should say, to Daniel 12:4 to understand why. And here's what it says in Daniel 12:4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and sealed the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. The last line really caught my attention. The unprecedented knowledge and ability to travel to and fro is pretty accurate description of our day and age. How can we have confidence that Daniel's prophecy is accurate? Especially if the prophecy is intended for a time like our own. First, God has very specific qualifications for a prophet. Prophecy was instituted by God as an office. He would instruct his people through prophets. Moses says in Deuteronomy 8:15, "The Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Now, God listed 5 certifying signs by which a true prophet of God could be recognized. The first is, the prophet must be an Israelite. Quote, "from among your own brothers," is stated in Deuteronomy 18:15. Second, he must speak in the name of the Lord. God warns in Deuteronomy 18:19 of the danger of ignoring, quote, "my words that the prophet speaks in my name," unquote. Third, he must be able to predict the near as well as the distant future with 100% accuracy. Deuteronomy 18:22 says, "If what the prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken." Fourth, he must be able to predict signs and wonders. Oops, I lost my mic. I'm all mic'd up here. I got 2 different mics. I hope that holds on. Okay. Fourth, he must be able to predict signs and wonders. Quote, "the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass," Deuteronomy 13:2. Fifth, his words must conform to other scripture. Quote, "if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you." Deuteronomy 13, verses 2 and 3. I think I got the last one. Okay. Daniel meets God's qualifications of a prophet. Amazing evidence of the accuracy of Daniel's words are evident in these chapters. Also notice the contrast between chapter 2 and 7, revealing a change in purpose. In chapter 2, we saw a dream that the king could not understand. Daniel was given the interpretation of the king's dream. But in chapter 7, Daniel is given the vision, and he cannot understand it. God sends an angel to give the interpretation. God does not see the Gentile kingdoms as men see them. The man's view that we saw in chapter 2 was a glorious view, golden head, precious metals. But in chapter 7, from God's point of view, these kingdoms are immoral, they're brutal, and they're depraved. The detail in chapter 2 is lacking, but chapter 7 expands on the earlier revelation. God symbolically reveals 4 grotesque beasts coming out of the surging, restless sea. The water is symbolic of the turmoil in the Gentile nations. They interact with Israel as God preserves his people. Nothing can stop God from bringing our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, into view. The angel says in verse 17, "These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth." We can be confident in Daniel as a prophet because he meets God's qualifications. Second, we're confident in Daniel's prophetic word because everything Daniel says agrees with the final prophecies concerning Christ's second coming. The book of Revelation declares the same message as Daniel recorded. These last revelations were recorded by the Apostle John when he received a vision from God in about 90 AD. There would be no additional prophecy, and a stern warning is added, and it's found in Revelation 22:18 that you see on the screen, which says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. With the final words in Revelation, God says nothing can be added to prophecy, nor taken away, because it is finished. Daniel is central to the prophetic message of both Christ's first and second comings. The first principle is, the prophet Daniel and others reveal God's verifiable truth and give us confidence in God's promise of the hope of our redemption through Jesus Christ. The final chapters of Daniel are written in dramatic detail, and this detail provides evidence of God's knowledge and control over time itself. Only one with the power to bring about his word has the right to make prophetic statements such as those recorded in Daniel. Now, some scoff at the books of Daniel and the book of Revelation, revealing pride that places human wisdom above God's word. But they say Daniel's merely a forgery, written after the fact. They conclude that prophecy cannot accurately predict future events, thus denying the inspired nature of God's word. This is why the second point in our statement of faith in the Free Church concerns the Bible. And it says this in part: we believe that the word of God is without error and the complete revelation of God's will. The word of God is true, accurate, and powerful. Division 2, fulfilled prophecy seen in Daniel 7 and 8. The passage of Scripture and the parallel passages found other places in Scripture have caused much debate. Some try to parcel out this Scripture, accepting some parts of it and not others. To my mind, this leads to a sort of contorted reasoning and endless twists and turns of logic that lead to confusion. Taking God's word to mean what it says leads to a greater understanding and far less confusion. That these chapters are difficult to understand is not news. The most effective way to interpret difficulties is to let Scripture be its own commentary. Scripture sheds light on other Scripture. So it's not surprising that Daniel's vision is related to Daniel's divisions are related to each other. The great statue of gold, silver, bronze, iron, clay connect to chapters 7 and 8. Daniel 7:17 tells us that the great beasts are four kings. It is reasonable to relate these kings and their kingdoms to the four revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, namely the Babylonian kingdom, the Median Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and the Roman Empire. The book of Daniel and the historic record agree. While Daniel saw the statue of these kingdoms as mighty and majestic, they are now revealed as beasts emerging from a tossing and raging sea. A raging sea is a good symbol for the turmoil of the and the striving of sinful humanity. My favorite psalm is Psalm 46. It uses similar imagery of the tossing sea. I love this passage because it also says God is in control, something we should keep in mind as we look at apocalyptic prophecy. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Prophecy like these need not distress us, because God is our refuge and strength. The first beast is the Babylonian kingdom, Daniel 7:4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. Now, the lion is recognized as a symbol of Babylon. Archaeologists have found lions depicted on the walls of the ancient ruins of Babylon. The beast becoming a man was recorded by Daniel to be Nebuchadnezzar. The second beast is the Medo-Persian Empire, Daniel 7:5. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. This would accurately describe Medo-Persia, being powerful, but less glorious and swift than the lion. The 3 ribs represent its 3 conquests, recorded in history, Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. Its one side raised up refers to the dominance of Persia over the Medes in this kingdom. The third beast is notably less majestic, but very swift, and identifies the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. Daniel 7:6, after this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. History of Greece records Alexander's conquest as being very swift, conquering from Macedonia to Africa, and then all the way eastward to India in a matter of a few years. The 4 wings designate swiftness, and along with the 4 heads predict the division of Alexander's kingdom among his generals into 4 kingdoms after Alexander's untimely death. Now the 4th beast is seen, and it's different from the previous beasts. Daniel 7:7 says, after this I saw in night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped out what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I'm always amazed at the artistic license that people take when they try to picture these beasts. Now, I show you these examples that I found on the internet, but your imagination probably has its own interpretation of what Daniel saw, and it's maybe better than these. Daniel is very interested in this 4th beast, and he asks in Daniel 7:19, then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, and its with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. One detail is added. The beast has claws of bronze. So obviously, this is no ordinary beast. And the description of this point corresponds with the Roman Empire of antiquity to this point. Rome greatly exceeded its predecessors in duration. In fact, it started in about 241 BC, and it lasted until the last Byzantine ruler, was killed in 1453 AD. Now, you think about that. That's a long time. I read once that Hitler was his book that he wrote, Mein Kampf, in that he states that he was trying to resurrect the Roman Empire and that he expected the Third Reich to last for 1,000 years. Now, of course, we see that didn't happen, thankfully. Imperial Rome crushed those it conquered, taking wealth and slaves to Rome and killing thousands in its wake. They had no interest in the achievement of those they conquered. This division is concerning fulfilled prophecy. At this point, we move on without discussing the horns, because it is both historic and future. The horns will be discussed in the next division. Chapter 8 has Daniel's second vision. It occurred 2 years after the vision in chapter 7, but still prior to the end of the Babylonian kingdom. The visions in chapter 7 summarize the times of the Gentiles through the Roman Empire. And this vision expands the previous vision of Medo-Persia and Greece. With chapter 8, Daniel's visions turns their eye towards Israel's future. And Daniel returns to writing the book in Hebrew, leaving Aramaic in the 7th chapter, and begins with a vision concerning the time of the Persians' dominance when Israel would return to Jerusalem and reestablish temple worship. The second part deals with the Greek rule when Jerusalem and the temple were again desecrated. Daniel 8, 3 and 4. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the back of a canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. In this vision, the ram correctly portrays Medo-Persia again as being unstoppable. The unequal power of the weaker Medes and the stronger Persians seen in the horns' unequal size. And then charging west and north and south describes the directions the empire expanded. This vision of the Medo-Persian ram is then joined by a second animal, a goat, which portrays Greece. These are the empires that would rule over Israel after they returned to the land as God promised. Daniel 8:5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west, across the face of the whole earth, without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. The goat is the Greek kingdom under Alexander the Great, represented by that conspicuous horn. Under Alexander's leadership, the whole of the known world surrounding Israel was conquered with a blistering speed seen in the goat moving through without touching the ground. In verse 7, Daniel sees the goat crush the Medo-Persian ram, thus destroying the kingdom that God used to restore Jerusalem and the temple. Daniel 8:7, I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. The ending of this vision with the horns of the goat are very significant to the fulfilled and unfulfilled prophecies concerning Israel as seen from our point of view today. The things we can identify as being fulfilled concerning the horns of this goat foreshadow what is yet to take place when the times of the Gentiles comes to an end. I believe these foreshadowed events that could happen at any time but I do not know when they defiled him. Daniel 8:8-9. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when it was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. There's old and new information here. First, the leopard of the previous vision is now a goat. And the great horn that is broken at the moment of its greatest strength prophesies Alexander's death when young and at the pinnacle of his power. The four horns that follow parallel the four heads and wings of the leopard, representing Alexander's kingdom divided among his four generals. But there's new information. A little horn appears out of one of the four. It gains power and it reaches to the glorious land, which can only be Israel and God's people. There's only one individual in the history of Israel who matches the description that follows, Antiochus Epiphanes, who reigned from 175 to 164 BC. He defiled Israel, desecrated the temple, and blasphemed God. This brings us to the end of the fulfilled prophecies found in these two chapters. And to my second principle, the prophecy of the Bible is absolutely accurate, is confirmed in the historic record of both Jews and Gentiles, is a witness to the unbelieving world, and confirmation of God's children that our hope found in Jesus Christ is absolutely certain. The impact of these prophecies on Daniel is significant because he becomes ill for several days. We must remember that all these prophecies were unfulfilled to Daniel. While we have the benefit of fulfilled prophecy to encourage and reassure us, Division 3 is entitled Daniel's Pending Prophetic Pronouncements. There are three of Daniel's pending, I can't hardly say this, pending prophetic pronouncements spoken of in chapter 7. The little horn of the terrible beast, the Ancient of Days, and one like the Son of Man given dominion. This division deals with these three unfulfilled prophecies. And the little horn that appeared on the goat is different from the little horn on the terrible beast. But it's related. We need to further discuss fulfilled prophecy to understand the meaning of the little horn seen on the terrible fourth beast. The remainder of Daniel's vision concerning the little horn foreshadows a greater prophecy yet unfulfilled. Antiochus Epiphanes is identified as being the person represented by the little horn that grows out of the one of the four horns on the goat representing Greece. The events of Daniel 8:10-11 were actually fulfilled in Israel's history. And this is what those verses say. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. Antiochus named himself Epiphanes, making the audacious claim to be divine. He took away the temple offering and trampled down God's people, as Daniel predicted. Antiochus published a decree that forbid the temple sacrifices, ordered the priests to defile themselves by offering sacrifices of swine and unclean animals to idols. He forbid circumcision. He ordered Israel to forget the law of Moses. However, when Daniel asks for an explanation, a very interesting thing happens. Daniel 8:16-17. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Euliah, and it called Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, And when he came, I was frightened and I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that this vision is for the time of the end. The angel Gabriel tells us that what Antiochus would do to Israel is the beginning of things that would not end with Antiochus. The angel Gabriel adds something significant. The things Daniel saw concerning what Antiochus would do to Israel is the beginning of an indignation that would not end with Antiochus. Gabriel says, behold, I will make known to you what shall be the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. Antiochus foreshadows something yet to take place when God will bring the time of the Gentiles to an end. The word used to describe what Antiochus did and what is coming is indignation. In the eyes of God, these events are an intolerable indignation. There are two passages referring to the little horn from chapter 7 that can be better understood because of the actions of Antiochus. In Daniel 7:8, it says, eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And later in Daniel 7:25, he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. The things Antiochus did are magnified in the far distant beast of Satan. We see him again in the book of Revelation, and he's called Antichrist. The reason I left the vision of the ten horns with the little horn appearing out of them to unfulfilled prophecy and the violent character of the beast to fulfilled prophecy is because the beast has a double meaning, one for the time of Gentiles under Rome and one for a future of Israel when a similar kingdom arises at the end of time of the Gentiles. Antichrist is powerful like the fourth beast and full of pride like the goat's little horn. Looking back at chapter 8, we find more about this horrible man of Satan who is yet to come. Daniel 8:24 tells us his power is not from himself, while verse 25 tells us he fosters a powerful deception on others and on himself that comes to a bad end. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper. Under his hand and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Daniel's prophecy finishes on a familiar note. The prideful Gentile kingdom will be taken down by the same hand that wrote on the wall condemning Belshazzar. Antiochus died of a horrible disease while on a military campaign. And the demise of this last blasphemer is likewise in God's hands. The next vision of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, 9 to 10, we see God on his throne. As in Revelation, the books of heaven are open, and God renders judgment on the kingdoms of men. This reassuring prophecy of God's control and final judgment separates the terrifying vision of the fourth beast and all its horns into two parts. The work of Satan is powerful, but we are reminded that our battle is not against man, but against the powers of Satan, Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Dividing the fourth beast's vision concerning Satan's attempt to supplant God with scenes of God's final judgment is no mistake. In the midst of the terrible rebellion of evil, God clearly states he controls the kingdom of men and the kingdom of Satan. Daniel's third unfulfilled vision is of the last kingdom seen previously in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember the rock hewn with no human hand that grinds all kingdoms of Gentiles to dust, which blows away on the wind? This is Jesus, ruling on the throne of David. Daniel sees Christ before the Father, Daniel 7:14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We see the outline of how God will end the time of the Gentiles in Daniel chapters 7 and 8. Emphasis on the coming evil personage represented by the little horn of both visions. Antiochus foreshadows the coming reality far distant to Daniel, but still pending for us. We are most likely living in the final days of the times of the Gentiles. God states over and over in Scripture that Jesus Christ will triumph over the coming evil. We are encouraged by the words of Revelation 19, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came out of the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse." The purpose of Daniel's pending prophetic pronouncements and all prophecy is to reveal God's power and assure us that the Father's plan of redemption found in his Son Jesus Christ is imminently at hand. That should bring great joy to your heart, and if not, prompt you to seek the God who has the power to protect and redeem. So what is my final principle? Then the end of the matter is Christ's everlasting kingdom. To God be the glory forever and ever. And you know, in the 18th verse of chapter 7, it says, and I just noticed this as we were studying today, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever." That's us, guys.
Amen.